Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide for us to gather together to receive the communication of your Word that provides us with the spiritual information that enlightens us with regard to our situation and time, as well as to the resources that you conveyed to us because of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application, that we might glorify you by means of your Word and to our own benefit. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of Mark, we're in Mark 10:38, where Jesus asked James and John if they were able to drink this cup and be baptized with his baptism. And as a result, we've taken up a study of the doctrine of baptism and the doctrine of the cup. And last time, we concluded the doctrine of baptism and started into the doctrine of the cup. And remember, in this particular case, Jesus is being baptized with the cup. And so the cup is a unique thing that only Jesus can receive. And of course, we understand that it's the sins of the whole world. And he's the only one that has the capacity, because of his impeccability, to receive this particular identification. And remember, baptism means identification. It's unfortunate that people, go for the ritual and rather than the reality, and we study the ritual. The reality of baptism in the church age is spirit baptism. And in the early church, they did actually practice water baptism as a means of identifying with it. And of course, that was done prior to the doctrine being completely explained, because they had to learn the spiritual implications that were being represented there. And we're going to go into a discussion of the retroactive positional truth here in a minute, because that is how we actually are identified with the cup. So he's going to tell James and John that they will be baptized with the cup, but they're not baptized in the sense of performance. They're baptized in the sense of imputation. So we receive the benefit of the process. Only Jesus was qualified to fulfill this mission, and that's an important concept. So again, it's unfortunate that the church goes for the ritual rather than the reality, and as a result, people don't have the confidence that they need to have in their position in union with Christ. You know, everything we have is based on our position in union with Christ. And all the things that we need to deal with the adversities that we face are conveyed to us because of that position. And I've been trying to make the case here lately that the issue is always position, position, position. It's not production, production, production. Now, that doesn't mean that production doesn't happen, but production is a consequence of the position, not the cause. And that's the real important thing to get straight, because too many, again, another situation the church has a problem with, is they get people involved with production before they have a clue about position, which means everything they're doing is for the wrong reason. I mean, probably. You might have a prayer of a chance of a few of them getting it right, but it's almost impossible, because you just don't have the doctrine to have the capacity to do it right. That's the problem. So doctrine comes first, because that is associated with position. And of course, the ultimate doctrine when it comes to our relationship with God is believing the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that's why Paul said, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. So that is the epitome of doctrine. I mean, it's the simplest of the doctrine. It's the doctrine that's available to an unbeliever that knows nothing, basically, and has only a slight awareness of God's resources and his provision, and the Holy Spirit enables it all. But really, that's the major transfer. I mean, once you're saved, then you have the option, because of your identification with Christ, to deploy doctrine into your experience, and of course that results in production. And that also then results in reward. But the big heavy lifting is associated with Jesus' imputation of the cup, which is what we're looking at here. So we saw that baptism means identification, and last time we had just started the study of the doctrine of the cup. So we'll back up and review before moving ahead in our study. This begins a brief discussion of this baptism of the cup that Jesus discussed it with James and John. The first use of the word of cup is a reference to the cross in Matthew 20:22, which is a parallel. These are all parallels here to this passage. Mark 10:38, Matthew 26:39. So basically, Jesus is speaking of the cup when he's discussing his unique mission to redeem mankind and what that takes. the propitiation or satisfaction that's going to occur as a result of that. This is because the cup contained the sins of the world, and Jesus, who was sinless, would be judged for all the sins of the world by God the Father. And this is presented in Isaiah 53, 4-6. This is where the Old Testament prophecies revealed the work of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 being the primary passage that discusses this. It basically discusses the whole process. It says in verse 4, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." So this involves the entire process of his receiving our sins in our place. He received them in our place. Again, this is imputation. Verse 6, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of all to fall on him." So this is the great major focus of Christianity. I mean, if there's any one thing that makes Christianity unique, this is it. This is why Christianity is not a religion. Now, people make it into a religion because they don't understand it. But when you get right down to the truth of the matter, Christianity is a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ. It's a relationship with the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus Christ. Thus the name, Christianity. And the way it's, in truth, it's all grace. It's all about receiving, not doing. Now again, there's a time for doing after you've received. So God places us in a position, and then he says, go, produce, but produce according to my will. And when you think about the production of the spiritual life, it's not at all like what you would typically expect. How many people expected Jesus to go to the cross and do the greatest production that ever occurred? Well, nobody. His disciples opposed him. They rebuked him. We saw that already. They ran away when it actually happened. You know, the Pharisees were the tools of Satan in their attempt to keep him from getting there. Because Satan didn't want it to happen. He knew what Satan was. Actually, Satan is the only one who's cognizant in this whole process. Everyone else is a tool. You know, it's kind of like today. Satan is the only one that knows what's going on, and everybody else is a tool. They don't have a clue. Really? I mean, they think they do, but they don't. So they're living in a land of unintended consequences. So Jesus and Satan were the only ones that really knew what was going down. The rest of the people were really oblivious to it. They caught up later. We have the doctrine. Paul taught it. John taught it. Peter taught it. So they did catch up. But when it was happening, they had no clue. In fact, they opposed him to do the actual specific thing that he was sent to do. That's how the natural mind thinks. The natural mind does not understand the things of God. That's a real important concept. And when we get involved with our spiritual gift and working with God and God working in us, as we function in production, it's going to be the same way. The world is not going to understand. So we will produce in ways, God will lead us through capacity from doctrine, to produce in ways that people don't necessarily understand. Now, there's a prayer these days that more people do understand because there are people who have doctrine. But you can fully expect that most won't because most don't have doctrine. And remember, where's our battle? Our battle is invisible. So our battle is how we deploy doctrine into our experience. And that happens no matter where we are, no matter what we're doing. It's all about our functioning under the plan of God in that space, glorifying him as we deploy his word. So that's our testimony. And 2 Corinthians 5:21, which is looking backwards at it, he made him who knew no sin to sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So this is the verse, of course, remember, we reference this passage regularly because this is a key passage regarding imputation, as well as our mission, which is what? Reconciliation. The previous verses say, be reconciled to God. How? Believe in Jesus Christ. So that's our mission. Convey the gospel. If anything else happens that's beneficial to the world in the process, fine. That's not our major objective, though. And if what has happened in the church? Today, the churches are involved in human good, doing stuff for people. Where's the gospel? Well, it's hardly there. Okay? And they should be leading with the gospel. The gospel is the only thing that matters. Because really, when it comes down to it, spiritual death is the most important thing to remedy. If you fix spiritual death, all the other problems that they're trying to fix will be gone. Why? Grace pipeline. We're going to talk about that in a bit. It's part of the retroactive positional truth. Grace pipeline. The solution to the problems in this country today is the Word of God in the souls of believers. End of story. There aren't enough believers, and there aren't enough believers advancing right now, and that's why we have what's going on. When this nation was founded, when it was formed, there were, percentage-wise, there were less people, of course, but there were percentage-wise more believers and more positive believers. Thus, the ascendancy. Now, the country's come up and down. It's gone through periods of difficulty previously. It may or may not get through this one. Who knows? Depends on timing. We don't know. But if God wants this nation to persist and he wants time to continue, then this nation probably will recover somehow, to some extent. It's hard to say. I mean, we don't know. It may be time for the tribulation to roll out. Christ drank the cup in 1 John 18:11, where it says, "Put the sword in the sheath, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" So here's Peter defending Jesus against the people who are going to put him on the cross. The tools. All right? These are tools. Peter was a tool here also. He was out of line. It wasn't his job. Jesus, in fact, what did Jesus say? Don't I have a... Can I call down a legion of angels to defend me here? I mean, they've seen him do miracles right and left. And he needs to pull out a sword. See, that's just how we are when we don't understand. I mean, Peter cared. He had good intentions. So much for good intentions. They weren't getting anything done. They were a waste of time. Because it wasn't going to be, that wasn't what was supposed to happen. The cup had to be done. And actually, God was placing him on the cross. Truthfully, it was all the three persons of the Trinity that put Jesus on the cross. Jesus said, "I will lay my life down and I will take it up again." The Holy Spirit empowered him through the whole process. God the Father was involved with the whole process. So, the Trinity, God, put Jesus on the cross. And no man was going to stop that. That was his destiny. So, drinking from the cup is a picture of his receiving the judgment of God for the sin, because sin violates God's perfect integrity. See, this is the issue. And this is the big question that I always say to ask. How is it that perfect God can have a relationship with imperfect man while maintaining his perfection? Answer that. There is no answer apart from Jesus Christ. No religion explains that. No religion explains that. You cannot do anything to fix the problem because it's busted. Okay? It's busted. It was busted in the garden. There ain't no fixing it. Not, at least not from us. I mean, it's like we're the prisoners in the jail and we're going to let ourselves out. No, you ain't. See, that's the thing. So, Jesus, though, did. He can. And he did. So, he is the one that dealt with the integrity of God. That's why we have the big word, propitiation, satisfaction. God's integrity is maintained. So now, God's free to love mankind by means of Jesus Christ, unconditionally, without compromising his own integrity. And that's the issue. Remember, in God's relationship with man, it's all about how God deals with God's problem. Now, man's problem gets resolved in the process, of course, but that's a secondary factor. And of course, God's glorified in the whole process as well. So sin violates his holiness or his perfect righteousness and justice. So sin, God can have nothing to do with sin, as I've said before. God created potential for sin. He did not create sin. Freedom plus negative volition created sin. Okay? So God's all about freedom. People aren't. People will put everybody into slavery because they're trying to keep them safe. And of course, they make nothing but tyranny in the process. That's why Patrick Henry said, "Give me liberty or give me death." We should have more people like that attitude in this country right now. And his attitude was that way because of his relationship with Jesus Christ. He said he understood it. That freedom was more important than life. And today we live in a people where everybody's a wuss. people prefer to be slaves than alive slaves than dead free people. But the truth of the matter is, though, if they really acted like free people, they wouldn't be dead. That's the thing about it. God's judgment was placed on Jesus when he drank the cup, or otherwise known, when he bore the sins of the world on the cross. So that was the essence of the cup. The work, his work on the cross is where he was the recipient of the cup. So God's judgment is against sin, but the sins were poured out upon Christ. He drank the entire cup. He bore the sins of the entire world, per 1 John 2:2. Therefore, God's judgment is poured out upon him. So Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So God imputed to Jesus all the sins of the entire world. And this is why no one's ever judged for sin. Now, people are judged. Don't get me wrong. They are. But not for sin. Sin is not an issue. The only way, for an unbeliever, sin is an issue only related to believing in Christ. Believing in Christ, sin's not an issue. For the believer, sin's not an issue except for fellowship. So what are the remedies there? Well, there's three, basically. Confess, which is acknowledgement, that's 1 John 1:9. Then you have judge yourself in 1 Corinthians 11. And then you have the spiritual life, which is persistence in the consistency on this walk by means of the Spirit. Okay? And that, John talks about that. The person who walks by means of the Spirit does not commit the lust patterns of the old sin nature. That's Paul. And John says that the person who's functioning under the Spirit doesn't sin. Well, that's the third option here. Now, we're not going to consistently... And John also says, well, if you think you don't sin, you're a liar. So he knows better. But the reality is that with doctrine, there is capacity in the spiritual life, under the ministry of the Spirit, to actually function there relatively persistently after a while. Okay? But generally, we're going to get blown out by our environment and mental attitude, sins, and stuff like that. But there's a remedy for that. The cross. Jesus solved that problem. And for the post-salvation spirituality, we got those remedies. We can deploy them. That's part of our problem solving. In the process, God the Father rejected human good for future judgments that would occur at the evaluation of the believer after the exit resurrection, 1 Corinthians 3:12-13. So this is where our volition after salvation, in the case of the unbeliever, their negative volition period, comes into view. This is where they're judged. It's not for the sin. It's for the human good and evil. See? It's for what they did because of the sin. Maybe. Or even maybe they weren't sinning. Because remember, not all human good is sin. See? That's what's insidious about that. Some human good is good. It's just done wrong. So it actually does violate the integrity of God. But it isn't sin per se. Because what? Sin is the transgression of the law. So you can do good things for people in the wrong way. You're not violating the law. You are, in a sense, violating God's relationship with you because you're doing it wrong. But you're not actually breaking the law, per se. Okay? So you're a good person, quote unquote, human good. But that's not sufficient before God because it's not good enough. You've got to be perfect. And the only way you get that is faith. A righteousness by means of faith. That's the only way you get it. So, when we're living in the spiritual life and performing good deeds that are intrinsically good because we're living the spiritual life, then that redounds to reward. And when we don't, then we get the other side, which we see here. And this whole passage describes that. If a man builds on the foundation, that's Jesus, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it was to be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. And he says, this is believers here. After the exit resurrection, we call this the Bema Seat, or the evaluation of the believer. If any man's work is which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If a man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire. Okay, so that's the deal. And it all relates to our human good and evil, or divine good production, depending on our volition, after salvation. So we're judged here. That's what the fire is about. Fire is about judgment. Not death, necessarily, although you could say this is a form of death, because what's happening? All your human good and evil is getting burned away. But in this case, the guy's saved. Because why? Jesus. He made the big decision. And so he's saved. Eternally secure, no matter what he did after salvation. So he could be a complete loser. after salvation, he'd still be saved because he believed in Jesus Christ when he was seven in church. Okay, and after that, he was a nitwit. So at the great white throne, and then after the millennium for the unbeliever, this is where all the dead, small and great, are resurrected. And they stand before God, and we've talked about this before, and this is where they give an account for what they did. Not their sins. No. No sin, no. Works. I saw the great white throne, and he who sat upon it came from those whose presence on the earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. So these are people without a world. There's no place for them. Well, there is. It's called the lake of fire. But right now there's not, because they're in an intermediate state right now. And I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Deeds. No sin mentioned. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the death which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So this is the end of the unbeliever. So a person lived their entire life on this planet and never believed in Jesus Christ, never believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. That's all you got to believe. And as a result, they did not believe him, that reality. But they did a lot of good stuff, potentially. A lot of them did a lot of evil stuff, too. And they're all cast in the lake of fire because they didn't believe. Now this other guy, he went through fire too, but what? He did believe. So he didn't go to the lake of fire. He's in heaven forever. He may well not have received conveyance of certain rewards that he might otherwise have had, but he's still there. And he's glad for it. So we all get evaluated, is the point. But not on the basis of sin. Sins were judged on the cross. All sins were judged in Jesus Christ. So everyone's judged for their works. That's a very important distinction. And a lot of the churches don't understand this either. Too many don't understand it. And so people are in a works program trying to do good stuff, and it's all human good. And it's all going to get burned up because they didn't do it right. For each and every individual has the option of choosing human good or divine good. That is a believer. Now remember, unbelievers can't do any divine good at all, period, end of story. They aren't in a position. I keep saying, position. You've got to be in Christ to do divine good. And not only that, you've got to be in Christ, plus you've got to be in fellowship to do divine good. So there's two gateways for that baby. But in Christ separates you from the tyranny of the old sin nature and Satan. So you at least have a chance. You know, an unbeliever, no hope. No hope. The only hope is believing in Jesus Christ. That's their only hope. Every individual has the option of choosing human good or divine good. Each human good is the individual's good works that are performed under the power of all sin nature. Jesus' work of the cross is divine good. So in the case of believer, unbeliever, the issue is Jesus' work, which is what? Doctrine. So the person who does not believe in Jesus Christ has rejected God's doctrine regarding Jesus Christ, which is the point of entry into a relationship with God. Therefore, they never have a relationship with God, ever. And as a result, they're consigned to the lake of fire. Because God can have no fellowship with them. If one rejects divine good, that is Christ's work, it's the doctrine related to the person of Christ, who is he? Son of God. That's it. That's all you got to believe. They stand before God only upon their own merit or their human good. So their good works are their standing. And of course, their good works are not good enough. Anyone standing exclusively upon human good, that is unbelievers, will have a cup containing the judgment of God that they will drink. But always remember, no one's judged for their sins, and they are judged only for their production of human good of evil. So that's the point. So they're judged for their good stuff. Active voice, Jesus deliberately drank from the cup from the volition of his perfect humanity. Passive voice, Jesus Christ received the judgment of our sins in his true humanity from God the Father. You see, this is, and of course, in the process, who? The Spirit empowered him to deal with it. Because he lived the spiritual life on the cross. So, he lived inside, he never violated the protocol. In other words, he never reacted to the sin. The only sin he could have committed in the process would have reacted to a sin that he got hit with. In other words, there was some egregious sin that came along that caught him sideways and took him out. You know, he got upset about it. That's the only way he could have got blown away. Because the issue, remember, is personal sin. He didn't have no personal sin. See, so he remained impeccable through the whole process. As the sins were imputed to him, he had an opportunity to rebel against that, which he never did. But that would have taken him out of the plan. You see. And then, of course, we wouldn't be here. But nonetheless, he didn't do that. And so he remained impeccable. That's the posse non precari, non posse precari part. That's actually the non posse non precari part. He was able not to sin. Why? Spiritual life. The same spiritual life we have. Keep on walking by means of the Spirit. So he had enough doctrine combined with the power of the Spirit in recall and application to deal with whatever came along, and you can be certain there were some serious egregious sins that came his way. I mean, look at the people that have lived in history even recently. Yeah, I don't know that I could take it. So the alternative, I couldn't take it. So the alternative every person has is to accept Jesus Christ, drinking the cup in your place on the cross, per Romans 5:8. This is God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died, and remember this, the construct here in the original, as a substitute for us, who per postogenitive of ego, he died in our place. Or accept the judgment of God on yourself at the great white throne. If you reject Jesus and the cross, the only alternative is God's judgment. And this is succinctly described in John 3:18 and 36, which is right around our passage that most succinctly describes the gospel, John 3:16. Okay? He who believes in him is not judged. But he who does not believe has been judged already. See, the position is already based on the... This is a position from the divine decree. God knows. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son, obey. That's all you got to do. What does it mean? Remember, the mission, the mandate from God to obey, Jesus talks about this to his disciples in John. What was the mandate for obedience to the Father and the Son? One word. Believe. That's it. No doing. The mandate was believe. That's it. So the only mandate for an unbeliever is believe. There's no doing. They have no capacity to do anything. Dead people can't do nothing, remember? So, believe is the issue. So the one who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God, judgment of God, abides on him. So you get your judgment because you failed to believe. And it's for your good works that you're judged, because they're not good enough. So we either let Christ drink God's judgment in our place, or we drink it ourselves. So jump on to next verse. Verse 39. And they said to him, this is James and John, we are able. We are able. And Jesus said to them, of course, this was, they were really not understanding what was going down here. The cup that I drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. Okay? So that's the first part of the statement. And he goes on to tell them, it's not, I can't give you the offices you aspire to. It's above my pay grade. That's what he says. The Father does that. It's above my pay grade. That's what he says. That's the word I like. That's the words I like to use. Delegate upwards. People ask you a question you don't know the answer to or don't want to answer. It's above my pay grade. They said unto him, we are able. It's likely that John was the smartest of the disciples, and yet his answer indicates just how ignorant he is about what is to happen. Remember, they're all ignorant. None of them got it. Peter opposed him. He tried to defend him. And you know, none of them got it. They were all completely in the left field. They weren't getting this at all. They were signed on for the millennium, but they weren't signed on for the cross. And they didn't get this. Not until later. In the future, under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, John's knowledge of doctrine will be incredible, but at this point, he still just doesn't get it. This is a clear indication that they did not understand the nature of the cross and the fact that Jesus was the only one qualified to go. See, they didn't understand the nature of the cup. They didn't understand that he had to be impeccable to go there. They should have known this stuff. I mean, this is in the prophets. We just saw one of them in Isaiah. So the ideas are there and available to be known. But they were lunkheads. The disciples can and will appropriate this by faith alone, through grace, but they cannot participate in what it takes to make this grace possible. And neither can we. You see, this was something only Jesus could do. This is why he's called the uniquely born Son. Monogenes. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born Son. Only begotten in many of the translations, but it means uniquely born. Why? Perfect. Born of a virgin. No sin nature. And then he lived under the ministry of the Spirit from birth, so he never sinned experientially. No personal sin. So he was impeccable. As a result, he was qualified. So we simply appropriate what he did. Let's see. We can't either. Remember, grace is all that God is free to do for mankind because of what Jesus did on the cross. See, grace is, Jesus is God's gateway to the world. He sees the entire world through his Son. And those who are related to his Son are in perfect position. Now, they may be total dirtbags and terribly experientially, but in Christ, God sees his Son. Everybody else basically is blotted out. Doesn't see him, basically. They're not in view. They don't even get into the game. So you got the whole world filled with people. And the only people in the stadium are believers, and the only people on the field are positive believers. So you got a pretty small group of people involved with this whole thing. We appropriate, but we cannot participate. Participation is the cross. We simply appropriate what he did by grace through faith alone. This is why believing in Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. And Peter nailed this in Acts 4. Now, what happened between when he's cutting off Malchus' ear, the high priest's servant, ear, Malchus, and now, Acts 4? The Holy Spirit! That's what happened. At that point, Peter's grasping for concepts to deploy to explain what's going down here. And what he does is he goes back to the Old Testament and picks out some millennial concepts, which don't exactly fit, but they kind of do. So, I mean, he's trying to come up to speed fast, and the Holy Spirit is recalling doctrine to him in a way that he's flat powerful. So we have his great sermon in Acts 2. That leads up into this. It says, "Let it be known to all of you that all the people of Israel, that the name of Jesus Christ of Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you." This is Isaiah 28:16, I believe. "And the builders which became the chief cornerstone." I think it's Isaiah 28:16. Let's look. No, also in Psalm 20:18. It's also in Isaiah 28:16. "So the stones which the builders rejected." So the point is, Peter's explaining to the Jews what happened. And now Peter's really getting it. The light is clicking. I mean, the light has clicked on in his brain, and the doctrine that he's been taught by the Lord is coming in online. And he's going to be a very, very, very powerful communicator. Whereas before, he didn't get it at all. He was actually opposing Jesus. He didn't understand. So that's the change that occurs when you're saved. You know, when you have positive listening to the Word of God, and you receive the efficacious grace of salvation from the Holy Spirit, you're a totally changed person. And if you get into doctrine or have doctrine to be recalled, you can be a very powerful person. We cannot participate in it, but we appropriate it by simple believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, per Acts 16:31, and Romans 4:3. Is what the scriptures say. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteous. See, this is how Abraham is described as the father of the faithful. And it wasn't just his faithfulness regarding his obedience. It was his position. His position. It was, he believed in Christ, and well, we don't, it wasn't Christ, because Christ is a Greek word, transliteration of a Greek word. He believed in the Lord in Ur of the Chaldees. Now, what was he told to do? He was told to leave. Okay? Now, put yourself in this situation. He's living in what will be equivalent to the United States of America then. And he said, and God tells him, move to Central Africa. And there's nobody there. That's what he told him to do, basically. It wasn't that far. But it was a ways. So, you know, he was told to relocate from some place where there was everything to some place where there was nothing, and that was his mission. And it was in that land that also became known as Israel, Palestine, that was to be his inheritance, one part of it anyway. So Abraham believed God, and he then did what God said to do. See, that's the thing. And not only did he do it, but he... his father went with him initially, and his uncle did too, and his nephew. So his father and his uncle left, didn't cross the river, Jordan River. His nephew did. So anyways, the point is that God's mission for Abraham was not at all like you would have expected it to be. So don't expect your mission to be any different. That's the point I'm trying to make here. His mission was unique. So Abraham believed in God and it was credited to him. And this is the faith righteousness that is the issue in our spiritual life. Jesus goes on to say, the cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the cup with which I am baptized. So James would become, so in a sense you can say that they physically didn't undergo adversity in association with the cup. You can't say that they didn't. They did. The disciples came under a huge pressure from the Jews, and for that matter everybody ultimately, because of their belief system. So they did, but they couldn't identify with the cup. When I put that cup, the cup in quotes, that's the cross. That's the mission of Jesus. But they do, again, actually, in saved believers participate with Jesus in certain aspects of what they would do. They become martyrs, in other words. So James had become the first martyr per Acts 12:2, and where it says, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And John would be imprisoned on the island of Patmos because of God's word, Revelation 1:9. John, I, your brother, fellow partaker of the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance of which are in Jesus, I was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So this was their mission. Their part of Jesus' work. They were evangelists and apostles. Their job was to go convey the word, the doctrine, the gospel to everyone. And of course, James died early. John was the last one to die. And he's the one that actually begins to put the Bible together in its final form, you know, and write the last books. So these two brothers had completely opposite destinies with regard to the plan of God as disciples for the church. But the major identification that they would have with Jesus would be their positional identification that every church age believer receives from the baptism of the Holy Spirit. See, that's the major thing going on here. They would not have been able to do what they did, minus that position, you see. It was the position that set them up with capacity to do what they did. This brings us to our identification with Christ and a discussion of the doctrine related to positional truth. And, of course, that relates to the cup, which is the unique mission of Jesus, and what we are baptized into, identified with, as salvation. It's part of the 40 things that are received at the moment of salvation. Retroactive positional truth is this, and that's what happens with these. It's this identification. What Jesus is telling these guys back in our passage in Mark 10:39, is that they're going to be identified with him by retroactive positional truth. And it's retroactive positional truth that's going to enable them to function in the spiritual life. It's retroactive positional truth that's going to be the basis of their production, as it is for us. It's no different. It's identical. It's just that they're on a different part of the church age. You know, they're involved in the launch of the church age, and we're somewhere towards the end. Who knows, though? We're just somewhere in the middle. We don't know how long it's going to go. So retroactive personal truth, identification with Christ in his two deaths and burial that God performs in the mechanics of the baptism of the Spirit at the moment a person believes in Jesus Christ. So this is what sets you up as a believer to actually be able to understand and work in the plan of God. And minus this, you got nothing. And of course, this is why our focus is to be on this idea. Because this is where our basis of our personal righteousness is established. Remember, Abraham was imputed, believed in God, and he was imputed righteousness. You can't do nothing without righteousness in your thinking. Now, you can be a dirtbag and still be righteous. That's the thing you've got to remember. When I say you're a dirtbag, you're experientially insufficient. In other words, you're not living up to God's expectations. You've been placed in a position, but you're not living there yet. That's where we all are. See, that's the continuum of spiritual life. And the only way you actually get more towards what God's position for you is His doctrine. Doctrine, what's enabled you to get there. And minus doctrine, you don't even know how to do it, is the point. So we got to have doctrine to actually go there. This identification with Christ in his death includes both his spiritual death and his physical death. The spiritual death of Christ on the cross is related to the judicial imputation of all personal sins. This is the basis of our salvation, and this is the efficacious substitutionary atonement. So this is why God can say we are righteous while we're unrighteous. God makes the unrighteous righteous. That's how. Right there. And in our experience, we're unrighteous. And in the old man, in Adam, we're also unrighteous positionally. But now, as believers, we're what? Righteous. Now, we're still no good because we don't know squat. I mean, we are no good in the sense of having capacity to do anything. But we are good in the sense that we're now transferred out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's the big transfer. You just moved from in Satan, in Adam to in Christ, or in Satan to in God. In essence, is what happened. However, the experiential emphasis of retroactive positional truth is on human good and evil that were not imputed to Christ on the cross. See, the real issue in our spiritual life is human good versus divine good. And recognizing the significance, well, first of all, recognize the difference of it, and then secondly, recognizing the significance. And then after that, figuring out how to live in the divine power system. Okay, so you got to learn how to do that. How do you deploy doctrine is the question. In the spiritual death of Christ, both human good and evil were rejected, and we've seen this already, from the judgment by the justice of God. They were also separated from Christ's efficacious sacrifice. So God is leaving human good and evil to hang out until all the way to the end. That's what we end up being evaluated on. Human good and evil and divine good. That's it. And again, the only thing that survives is divine good. When we're identified with Christ, we also have also positionally rejected and been separated away from the production of human good and evil. In other words, at that point in time, at the point a person believes in Christ, there's capacity now, with doctrine, for a person to produce divine good, rather than human good. The natural production is human good, or evil, as the case may be. And sometimes human good is evil. That's the problem. The intensification of human good results in evil because the mental attitude, sins of arrogance and emotion are often parlayed into evil. That's one of the big problems. What's ironic is that overt sins are typically not parlayed into evil. They stand on their own. They're bad, but they stand on their own. The only thing that would parlay a overt sin into evil is either arrogance or emotion. Now, you see that with the homosexuals today. Homosexuality is a sin, okay? It was judged on the cross. Problem solved. Believe in Jesus Christ, okay? But, instead of doing that, they say, you gotta respect us. Well, no, I don't have to respect you. You're an idiot. So, the point is that they parlay, because of their arrogance and their emotion, their sin, into evil. And that's not judged. So they're going to get hammered if they're an unbeliever. Well, either case, believer or unbeliever, if it's not acknowledged as a believer, and if it's and as an unbeliever, they're going to get hammered. It's going to get hammered at the judgment. Okay, and it's not the sin that's the issue. It's their arrogance of trying to fix the world and make us all tolerant and all that crap. You see, that's the problem. So that's how emotion and arrogance. So typically, it's mental attitude sins. Are parlayed into evil. In other words, people go on a crusade. You have the people, a woman or people, parents that have a child killed by some drunk driver. Okay, well that's bad. I'm not saying it's bad. Okay, but then they go on a crusade to try to make so you nobody can drink. Well, okay, well that's not going to work. But they're crusaders now. That's evil. Okay, so they parlayed an evil that happened to them into a greater evil. Same thing happens with smokers. Smokers quit smoking and then they become a crusader against smoking. Just leave other people alone. Okay? They'll get over it in their own time. So, see, that's crusader arrogance. That's where human good is parlayed into evil. Alright? And so that's the stuff that's judged later. If there's sin involved, Jesus was judged for it and you don't get hit with that part. But when it's human good and evil, which means it's not necessarily a sin, remember, all sin is evil, but not all evil is sin. That's a very fine nuance, but you got to understand that. There's human good for, in other words, trying to make the world a better place is evil, but it's not a sin. All right? That's hard for people to get. So what that means is all the wackos involved with the environmentalist stuff, all the wackos involved with the, you know, anti-drilling, anti-mining, just go die because it's cold, people, except they got their own fire. But whatever. That's all evil. You see, and it might not be sin, but it's evil. So that's going to get judged. So, intensification of human good results in evil because the mental attitude, sense of arrogance, and emotion are often correlated to evil. Evil destroys the moral fiber of a people. This is why it's bad. So that they become unwilling to stand or fight for truth and freedom. See, they decide they want to become slaves rather than die fighting for freedom. You see, that was the big problem with the Israelites. What was the big issue with the Israelites when they left Egypt? Oh, we want to go back. We didn't think this was going to be so hard. That was their problem. We want to go back. They were in slavery. They're almost dead from their slavery. And God extracts them from Egypt. But then they spend their whole 40 years whining and complaining about wanting to go back. You see? That was their problem. That's why they ended up dying. Why? No capacity. They had a slave. They were slaves in their head. They never got over it. The only thing that could fix their problem was doctrine, and they rejected Moses, and he was the only source of the doctrine. The kids got it. So God had to wait till all the adults died, and then he took the kids over. But Joshua did. Moses had a problem too. His problem was different, but it was not, you know, he had his own issues. This is how a nation is destroyed from within before it's destroyed from without. This is what's presently happening in the USA. You see, we've lost the thought. The thought is God's word. And when you lose the thought, the vacuum that's formed sucks in evil. Human good and evil. And then that becomes the function of our thinking and our activities, and then the whole thing just goes over, you know, basically it's crashing and burning. Since freedom only comes from truth, John 8:32, you know the truth and the truth will make us free. Then when people reject truth, an unintended consequence of that choice is they also reject freedom. So you wonder why tyranny is walking down the streets of the United States? And you wonder why tyrants rule? That's it. That's it right there. You have rejected truth. And what did God say to the Israelites when they rejected Samuel and wanted a king? Samuel's saying, oh man, they rejected me. God says, no, they haven't rejected you. They rejected me. All right? Samuel was just a go-between. He's just a communicator. He's just a pipe, just like we are. Communicator. So, they weren't rejecting Samuel. They were rejecting God. Well, that's what's happened in our country. We've rejected God. And so what do you expect to happen? Well, you better expect to get hammered. That's what. And that's precisely what's happening. And it's not because the stuff is happening outside of us, to us. No, 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 no. It's from the inside out. It's imploding from the inside out. You see. It's imploding from the inside out. So I opined the last class or two about, you know, client nations devolving into evil tyrannies. That's why. Because they had all this power. See, what's interesting is when you have the power of God and His Word and the grace associated with the pipelines associated with God's provision for the believer, and you have the control of the Holy Spirit in that whole system, and then you reject all that, well, what happened? Well, you've just taken the restraints off of that system that God created. And in a sense, it's like taking all the shielding off a nuclear reactor. What's going to happen? You've got problems. It's called Chernobyl. It's called that thing in Japan or whatever. It's all that stuff. No, Three Mile Island. That's spiritually, that's what's going on. Because we rejected God now, but we still have the prosperity. But we don't have any capacity anymore. And so you got all these people running around guilty. Oh, I got all this stuff, but I don't really want to give it away. But I got to make them be like this so I can justify that I have all this stuff. You know, all these guilty people. They don't understand why they have what they have, because they've rejected its source. Now, they may not even be the cause of it. They're the second or third generation of the people that actually were the source of the blessing. But they still have it for a while. Of course, what's happening is it's imploding from the inside out. In essence, from the spiritual perspective, the restraints from God related to the prosperity have been removed, and you're going to blow up. That's what's going on. The United States is presently blowing in the process of decomposing from the inside out because it has rejected the restraints that God places on his prosperity. And you tell me that's not what's going on? That's exactly what's going on. Because all the issues related to this is all related to this function of the old sin nature in disorientation to truth. You know, sexual immorality, homosexuality, all that stuff. That's the big issues. You see, that's it. That's the problem. So they reject. When you reject truth, the unintended consequences is you reject freedom. But freedom that provides establishment protection against human good and sin, and doctrine. So here you have the two systems where God controls. This is God's control. This is the shield on the outside of the nuclear reactor that's holding the whole thing together so it don't blow up. Divine establishment protection. Shield against human good and sin, and doctrine that provides the spiritual protection or shield against human good and sin are rejected, then sin and human good are parlayed into evil. So that's what's going on. The nuclear reactor is blowing up. And the reason we have what we have as a nation is because the people that went before us had enough of them, not all, certainly not all, but enough of them, a significant percentage of them had doctrine and understood it and were advancing in it. And they were deploying the shield, the protection, through establishment and doctrine. And that shield is gone. And so what do we have? We have a meltdown. The country's melting down. And it's a spiritual thing. It manifests itself overtly, eventually, but the inside, the real reality is, remember, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. So it's an inside-out process. The people lose the thought, and as a result, their production, their function totally goes off the rails, and then the whole thing starts to blow up. And that's what's happening. So now you've got, that's what we've got going on. So while Christ was being judged for sins, he simultaneously rejected human good and evil as the solution of the problems between God and man. And what is being promoted as a solution now in our country for all things? Human good. Okay? Religion. There's complete compatibility between this and religious people. Up to a point. Then religious people go off the rails and they kill the people, the amoral people. But that's another problem. That's the next level. So that's why you have this compatibility between the progressives in this country, who are insane wackos because the shields have been removed, and the Islamists. You would think that there would be no way that those two would have any agreement at all. But they do, because they're both unrelated to the protection of God. They're both against establishment, and they're both against doctrine. Okay? So the enemy really is Christians. So that's what's going on. Because the Christians are the source of establishment, and the Christians are the source of doctrine. That's why Christianity is in the targets. Anything related to Christianity that has anything to do with restraining the nuke is poo-pooed, disregarded, thrown away. Not allowed. That's why. And that's why you have these really whacked out associations that exist between this idiot wacko group in Iraq and our president. Are you kidding? Idiots. It's so stupid. But the reason it's stupid is the reason it's happening is because of this. There's no doctrine. Human good and evil are policies of Satan and the function of the old sin nature that rules the life of the spiritually dead natural person. See, that's the thing. And of course, on top of that, you've got believers who are functioning in carnal death that really don't operate any differently. The difference is their destiny, which is huge. You can't ever, there's not enough you can say about that difference, because that's the ultimate difference. That's eternal life versus eternal condemn, or eternal death. But nonetheless, functionally in time, they don't look any different. They're both tools of Satan. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word. With the clarity it gives us regarding our position with you by means of Christ, and your work on our behalf that provides us with unconditional love from you, that we're to be focused on because it establishes our baseline in righteousness for a relationship with you, that no matter what our experience, no matter what we do, we always have a position in Christ that establishes us with the opportunity to remedy those experiential problems by simple confession or application of doctrine in the appropriate manner. Help us now to recall and apply this in our lives, and we ask this thanking in Jesus' name, amen.